1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, I just pray that You, just by the Holy Spirit, You'd open up our hearts. Speak to our hearts, Lord. God, we want to be like You, Lord. We want to be faithful to the calling, God, that You have us in. God, we want to know the calling that You have us in. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we love You, Lord. And God, we need You. We need Your word. Please speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So Paul says in verse 14, therefore, my beloved. God, Paul loved the Corinthian church. And even as this word is speaking to you, you are the beloved of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, my beloved. This is the Holy Spirit speaking to you and to me. Flee from idolatry. So he's saying, therefore, which is another way of saying, in light of everything I've just said, flee from idolatry. Idolatry, anything that gets between you and the Lord. Colossians 3:15 says that greed is idolatry. Greed is just one of many, many things which can get between us and the Lord. Accumulating things, when our heart gets set on that. That's a form of idolatry. So Paul says in verse 14 again, therefore, in light of what I have just said, flee from idolatry, flee from anything that gets between you and the Lord. So he said, in light of what I just said, well, what did he just say? Well, we talked about this last week. We spent last Sunday on these first 13 verses, and they are the backdrop of the next 7 or 8 verses. And so I want to talk about them again. They're very important in the verse 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Actually, the first 8 or 9 verses, Paul's talking about Israelites' deliverance from slavery, from Egypt. Their time, he's also speaking of their time in the wilderness, which immediately followed their deliverance. How they had been freed by the Lord from slavery. And not only had they been freed by the Lord from slavery, He, the Lord, descended and dwelt among them. Verse 1 says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers passed under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, the cloud, and in the sea. That word baptized into Moses, baptized into the sea, into the cloud, that's just another way of saying they sort of became one. The Lord came down and he dwelt with them, and he was in the cloud and he was in the fire. And the Israelites really didn't know God up until that point. They knew of a God, Yahweh, Jehovah. They knew about a God. They didn't know God. But here for the first time, actually since the Garden of Eden, this is a God drawing back mankind to himself through Israel, decides to come down and he's live with them. And so he's there in the presence, in the cloud. But not only were they freed by the Lord from slavery, not only did the Lord come to live with them, he provided for them. Right out there in the wilderness, supernaturally, food and water, where there was no food and water, he gave them manna from heaven, and so important, one day at a time. They only had manna each morning for one day. And it was that way so that no one would ever be able to doubt that it was the Lord providing. No one would ever be able to say, well, yeah, I know that this morning there was a bunch of sweet-tasting wafers on the ground. I know that, but that was like some freak thing of nature that happened. It was just a coincidence, you know. Tomorrow we're going to be hungry again. You think that stuff's going to show up tomorrow and the next day? And the next day after that, but it happened. Talk about learning to live by the provision of God day after day after day, not ever, you know, not having for the next day what you need for the next day, but being provided that day. And so God did it. He showed himself abundantly and exceedingly faithful to the Israelites every day for 40 years. The manna didn't stop until actually after they had gone through the Jordan 40 years later on the other side. And so He freed the Israelites from slavery. He came down and lived among them, and he provided for them. Now, what is so important is that the Israelites knew that. They knew that. They had seen the walls of water up on the right and left as they went through the Red Sea. They saw the cloud of by day and the fire by night. They each morning they walked out of their tents and they saw the manna on the ground. And so they had been freed and they knew it. There wasn't a question in their mind. They had been rescued from the misery of slavery. As we said last week, the Bible says they left as a nation of physically deformed people, bent over. Hunchbacks. That such had been the turmoil that they had been under in slavery, the scourgings, the physical affliction, but now they were free. However, as we read last week, rather than using their freedom as an opportunity to live with God, the living God who was with them right in their very, very midst, rather than use their freedom as an opportunity to live with God and for God, they fleshed out big time. They fleshed out. Wow, I'm free. No more chains. No more taskmasters. No more being a doormat. No more working 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year. Wow, I'm free. It's time to live for me. I deserve a break after 400 years. I'm going to live for me. And so they if you look through Israel's time in the wilderness, as you go through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, I got to tell you, it's almost creepy. That word popping up over and over and again as they express their feelings. Me. we, I, us, they became the me, we, I, us generation. That's what they became in the wilderness. That's what they did with their freedom. And so verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, they rather than their freedom to live with God and for God, they lusted after evil things. And now again, we talked about this last week, a real interesting use of the word lust here. Interesting use of the word evil things. It's not referring to what we normally think of as lust or evil things. Please turn with me to Numbers chapter 11. That is the fourth book of the Bible, a little to the beginning of the Bible, and then over just about 150 pages. Numbers chapter 11. So this is a description of what they did with their freedom. Now, God had provided them manna every day. It says, verse 4, now the mixed multitude, Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. That means they lusted intensely. I mean, this is a lust of a completely new category. It's sort of uncontrollable craving. And so the children of Israel also wept and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, but now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. So notice the word us, we, our. It's all about me, we, I, us. And so God had given these people everything they needed, but everything they needed wasn't good enough, and so much that they're starting to burst with discontentment. And so back now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, when it says they lusted after evil thing, it's not describing someone lusting in a strip joint or someone lusting after a Ouija board or some evil thing like that. It's talking about someone who's been given everything they need. Listen, they've been given everything that God feels that they need, that God wants them to have. They've been given all of that. But they start craving for that something else, for that one other thing. And God calls that's lusting after evil things. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 10 says, rather than use their freedom from Egypt to live with God and for God, they became idolaters. That's referring to Exodus 32, when the Israelites got tired of waiting for Moses, who had gone up Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. They got tired of waiting on God for His instructions. So they made up their own instructions. They formed a golden calf, and they had a drunken party around it. Verse 8 of that same chapter says that rather than use their freedom from Egypt to live with God and for God, some of them committed sexual immorality. Verse 9 says, rather than use their freedom from Egypt to live with God and for God, they tempted Christ. They tempted Christ. Now that's a word that confuses a lot of people. How did they tempt Christ? And what does that mean anyway? Tempting Christ. Well, that verse here is referring to Israelites in Numbers chapter 21, which is at the very end of the time of the Israelites' time in the wilderness. It's like year 40, year 39 and 10 months. They were marching towards the promised land. And on their way to the promised land, the land of blessing, the land filled with abundance, which God has in store for everyone who walks with Him, at one point, they're right on their way. They've already experienced a couple of victories. They've left the life that they had lived in the wilderness and they're going towards the promised land, towards the river Jordan. But at one point, God redirected their path, Numbers 21. And it says He made them take the long way around. They made him get off the shortcut. And they said, no, I want you to go around the land of Edom. And so all of a sudden they're on the long path and thinking about that shortcut. And it says again, they started crying out in self-pity, we don't like your timing, Lord. We don't like the long way. We want the shortcut to blessing. That's what we want. The shortcut to all the everything that you have promised. And so that's what they did to tempt Christ. And by what that means, tempting Christ, is that's when you put, you or me, put God in the position of having no choice but to chasten you, to discipline you, to bring judgment upon you. Now, I'm not talking about judgment to hell. So we talked about last week, just judgment in the sense of, talked about it in the next chapter, actually, judgment in the sense that a chastening, a discipline. The Bible says that in Hebrews 12, verse 3, what son is there whom a father does not chasten? What daughter is there that a mother does not chasten? If you are without chastening, it says, then you are illegitimate sons and daughters. And so when you tempt Christ, when you live your life in such a way that you're forcing him to chasten you because he loves you. That's what anyone does with someone they love. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, rather than use their freedom from Egypt to live with God and for God, they complained. Now the Greek word there is one of those really interesting words that sounds like what it means. One of those words that sounds like what it means. It's the word complain there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's the word complain or murmur. It's the Greek word goguzo. The word sounds like a Greek person complaining. Goguzo. Where's Peter Gonzalez? Where's Kirstie? Does he sound like that when he complains? You know, up in Boston, it's just, you know, that's what our Boston word would be in the dictionary. Maura will tell you that. But anyway, it's a murmuring, it's a complaining, and they just took the sound from what people were making when they were complaining, and they put that into a word. And so that's what it means. Anyway, it was referring to a time in the life of Israel, Numbers chapter 14, where, and we talked about it last week, they were right on the edge of going into the promised land after just 1 year in the wilderness. God wanted them to go right in after 1 year, after getting the Ten Commandments, you know, sort of go in, and they're right on the edge of the promised land. All they had to do was go in, but they were overcome with unbelief and fear, and they pleaded with Moses to go back to Egypt. Back to slavery. Back to the slave masters. Back to the whips. Back to the hunchback life. Back to working 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year. Can you imagine a kid being adopted out of a family that had abused him or her, a family where he or she was beaten, who deprived, neglected, cold, and hungry, and being adopted out of the family and cared for and loved for and nurtured, reaching the point after time where they're like, no, I want to go back. I want to go back to where I was. Can you imagine the heart of the family? Well, this is the heart of God when the nation here is like, I want to go back to where you rescued me from. Here, God, you know, take your freedom. We'd prefer the slavery with the Egyptians than freedom with you. And it says some were killed by the destroyer. God sent a plague and wiped out many of them. It says in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, which means warning, upon whom the end of the ages have come. That's a real interesting verse, huh? He's saying to the Corinthians that all the rest of history up to now, the history that God has put in place, has come really upon you for your redemption, for your benefit, so you'd live a life with Him. So again, all that a backdrop for verse 14, which says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." In light of what I just said, flee from idolatry. Paul is saying in many ways, Paul is telling the Corinthians, and again, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and me this morning. Listen, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, Paul is saying to them, and the Holy Spirit is saying to us, He's freed you from slavery. He's freed you from the bondage of sin. And not only did He free you from slavery, He came to live with you, not as a cloud, but as the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Not only did He free you from slavery and come and live inside of you, He's provided for you every day through His Word and by His Spirit. And so now, whatever you do, Corinthians, don't take all that incredible freedom and do as the Israelites did. Don't grow discontent over where the Lord has you in your life. Don't go out and lust for that one thing more as the Israelites did. They had everything they needed, but they just wanted that one other thing. And they completely lost their bearings with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, are you in that place this morning where God's given you everything He needs? And you just want that one other thing in your life? And then he continues with the Corinthians. Don't get so impatient waiting to find out what God's will is for your life. Again, like the Israelites did when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and he was going up for God's instructions for them life. Let me tell you again, the number one prayer request I get, Pastor Steve, I want to know what God's will is for my life. I want instructions from God. Number one prayer request. I've heard other pastors say the same thing. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, the Holy Spirit is saying to you, don't you get impatient that the instructions are not coming sooner. This waiting period is for your own good. It's a season where you're learning the faithfulness of God, how much God loves you. He doesn't want you constantly looking into a crystal ball. He wants you. Yes, He's got instructions for your life. The Bible's very clear about that. He's got a plan for each and every one of your lives. But don't do the same thing the Israelites did at the bottom of Mount Sinai, waiting on the instruction for God that took too long. Stay with Him. Wait on the Lord. Hope in Him. Believe in His promises. Trust in Him. Then it goes on, don't commit sexual immorality like they did, as the Israelites did with the Moabite women. Again, in the book of Numbers, right, again, at the very end of their 40 years, things are going well. They were drawn into these houses of worship, of sensuality that the Moabites had. The house of Baal, it said. Fertility god. Don't do that. I know it's beamed out on us every day, all day by the world, but be satisfied with the life that God's given you. 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, God has given you all His riches and He's provided for you. Don't go do that. And then it goes on, don't cry out in self-pity because you're not being blessed as quickly as you would like. Remember the end around the land of Edom. They had the promised land in sight. And so many times, you know, we see before our very eyes, the abundant provision that God has for us, the blessing He has for us. Some things, the Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. We see that desire just coming right up. But then all of a sudden God says, no, I want you to go take the long end around, the land of Eden. And we get just into a big old pool of self-pity. No, I don't want your timing, Lord. I want my timing. I want blessing now. But we see here what happened to them. They became scattered in the wilderness for fleshing out like that. And then finally, whatever you do, don't get to the point in your life where you're so ungrateful for the freedom that you have in Christ. You're so ungrateful for everything the Lord has done to you, surrounding you with friends, surrounding you with a church, surrounding you, getting you a job, providing for you materially, and giving you His Word, that manna, every single morning. Don't get to the point where you say, God, I just want to go back to Egypt. I hope you're not in that place this morning. The reason this is written is for people like you. If that's true, it's just saying, come back. Paul was saying the same thing to the Corinthians. Come back. There is grace for that. So Jesus says in John 8, if the Son of Man sets you free, you are free indeed. Paul, explaining what freedom means, says in Romans chapter 6, we are no longer under the law, we're under grace. We are no longer under law, we're under grace. Wow. Well, if that's radical, in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, all things are lawful to me. Now that I've been saved, all things are lawful to me. How do you like that for a radical statement? It says the same thing in verse 23 of this chapter. All things are lawful for me. Not everything is helpful. Not everything is edifying, but all things are lawful. Why? Because we're no longer under the law. We're no longer... Our life is no longer guided by religious rules and restrictions, human ideas and traditions of how we're supposed to be a good person or a righteous person. We're no longer under any of that. Romans chapter 8 says, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus Christ fulfilled all that law for us. Now we walk by the Spirit. There's freedom there. There's freedom there. But unfortunately, what had happened in Corinth, and again, back in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Some of the Corinthians had been using their freedom to venture back into houses of worship, false gods, the most notorious being the temple to the fertility goddess Aphrodite. It's interesting how the God in the Old Testament of the Moabites was the same kind of God, a God of fertility. So these gods just continue to this very day, just recycle themselves. More on that a little later, of what that's called today. But that was the most notorious place of worship in the house in the city of Corinth. At one time, 1,000 priestesses, who were nothing more than prostitutes. Men would come from all over the empire to worship there through an encounter, a sexual encounter, through a temple priestess. Now, you can only imagine coming out of that life, and then after a couple years, a few years, having to have that in your face all the time. I mean, you know, sometimes we think of like a false temple is something that I remember going into one in China. My daughter and I just went, you can visit some of these temples over there. There's a Buddhist temple in Inner Mongolia. We went there, and that's sometimes what we think of. And yeah, there were some real evil things in there, but let me tell you, there was not at the door a woman trying to draw me in, lure me in. That's what they had to live with every single day. And they were thinking, well, I'm free in Christ. All things are lawful to me. That's grace. We're under grace now, not under the law. And they were actually using their freedom to do that. And so Paul's pleading with them in verse 14, you've got to flee from that. Look what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness. Their bodies were strewn around the desert. Then he continues in verses 15 through 22 to talk about even more about the dangers of doing that. Now, these verses are not easy. Every once in a while, Paul is kind of difficult to understand. In fact, in 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter even acknowledges that some of the things that the Apostle Paul says are difficult to understand. These verses are not easy. I want to try to tie it all together for you. The backdrop here is about freedom and using that freedom to go into some form of idolatry in our lives. He says in verse 15, I speak to you as wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Seems like he's changing the subject. He's not. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, those verses are referring to the Lord's Supper, what we know as communion. It says when it's saying here that when we break bread and wine together, remembering the Jesus' body broken for us, Jesus' blood that was poured for us, it says in verse 16 there, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, that's the cup with the grape juice or the wine, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? That word communion, it's the Greek word koinonia. Some of you have heard of that. Another translation, fellowship. Even a closer translation is sort of the word share or exchange. So it's almost like this mystical type of thing that's happening at communion, where we're sharing in the life, the blood of Christ, not literal blood, but sharing in His blood. The bread, next part of the verse, the bread which we break, is it not the communion, the sharing, the exchange of the body of Christ? So it's sort of a real experience we're having with the Lord. We have a relationship with the Lord. It's not a religion. It's a real life relationship, including when we're at the Lord's table with each other. We're exchanging our lives with each other. We're sharing and partaking in a life, in the Lord's life with us. So, and then it says, you know, the type of thing with this word fellowship, it's like in Genesis 2, where Adam is describing his relationship with Eve. It says, now she's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. It's that kind of idea, that word koinonia. And so when it says in verse 16, when you take the Lord's Supper, you're having communion with the blood of Christ and body of Christ, it's talking about that just real experience happening with the Lord. Verse 17 is the same idea. For though we are many, we are one. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And so this is speaking about really the body of Christ. When we're taking communion together, not only we ourselves in this room, but really the Christians everywhere, there's just a real, though we don't understand it, there's a real sort of sharing in the life with each other, with every born-again believer everywhere. I mean, it's just really, really heavy stuff. I don't completely understand it. It's referred to in the word as a mystery, but it's something that binds together the body of Christ. And so that's why it's so important that if there's any division in the body of Christ, that it's dealt with before we go to communion, which is what we do in this fellowship here as well. And so in Middle Eastern Greek cultures at this time, when you ate with someone, it meant much more than it means to us today. You know, we wolf down whatever, a couple burgers at lunch with someone and a milkshake, and then it's like, well, see you later, I'll see you at Pizza Hut in 5 hours for dinner, you know, and we wolf that thing down, and you know, we run away, whatever, to the next fast food joint at midnight. You know, that's what we do. And so not so then. There was just this real kind of bonding. They would recline at a table as high as about a coffee table. They'd eat out of the same bowl, sort of like a what they call sop inside of it, and they'd pick up sort of unleavened bread, and they'd all take from the same bowl. And if you've been to an Ethiopian restaurant, okay, that's what you do. You guys have been to an Ethiopian restaurant. You're from Ethiopia. But anyway, and that's what you do when you go in. It's just a real cool thing, you know. You're taking that out, and you're all sharing from the same table. And so this is the sort of thinking, that the same food is coming into going to all the people. And so that's what Paul is saying about the Lord's Supper. One of the reasons Jesus gave the Lord's Supper is to bring the church together. And so, again, verse 18 then says, he switches from the Lord's Supper, and I'll bring this all together in a second. Verse 18, and now he switches back to Israel and what happened at the temple and the tabernacle with sacrifice. He says, observe Israel, that after the flesh are not those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar. So this is referring to sacrifices made at the temple or made at the tabernacle. The Israelites would bring their sacrifices, peace offerings, whatever, a lamb or a goat, it would be sacrificed. There'd be a barbecue. And the thinking here is the same thing, real thing, as the Lord's Supper. There's sort of a sharing. Remember, the Holy of Holies is right there. The presence of God's right there. So they're sort of sharing a life of God. They're sharing a life with each other. And they're sort of becoming one with the Lord. So where's he going with all this? Where's he going with all of this? Why all this talk about sharing in the blood of Christ, sharing in the body of Jesus, our souls sort of meshing and bonding with each other? Well, remember verse 14, flee idolatry. That's where we began. So some of these Corinthians had been using their freedom to return to those temples which were dedicated to the worship of sensuality, the worship of the erotic. And what he's saying is that, look, just as you take the Lord's communion, you're sharing in the life of Christ. What he's going to be telling is rather than sharing in the blood and body of Christ, you're sharing in the life of Satan, the life of demons. It says in verse 19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the thing which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Remember that word fellowship. It's share, exchange. You're exchanging sort of your life with the demonic world, with demonic angels. That's what they're doing. They're sharing in the life of darkness. Remember what Jesus said when he released Paul to ministry in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. I'm sending you, Paul, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And so let me tell you, you go strolling into a temple to a false god of fertility and sensuality, you're sharing, you're exchanging your life with a life of a demon. And so what's the modern day application? So all of this is for us. Don't think we get a free ride here because there's no longer any temples of to Aphrodite out there in Roxbury or whatever. When you go into a porn site, when you go into a house of pornography, and I hope to God that you're not, but don't fool yourself into thinking you're just having harmless fun. A porn site is a temple of a false god of fertility and sensuality. It's just Baal. It's just Aphrodite recycled into modern culture. That's all it is. Let me tell you, you've been freed from Christ. I mean, you've been freed by Christ. You've been freed by him. Don't use your freedom to consort with demons in a porn site. Because that's what's happening. They're what is behind them. Again, verse 20. Rather than the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demon, and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You're having fellowship with demons if you're going into these places. There are nightclubs, same thing. They're just houses of worship to false gods. That's all they are. Mosh pits, rave bands, whatever. You say, but Steve, I like the music. I don't, you know, pop ecstasy. I don't even have alcohol. I just sort of go in and whistle along. The rave whistle. I just like to sort of dance in like a madman or madwoman and get all the stress out. No, you're worshiping. And you're sharing in the life of demons. And not my words, please. I'm not some crazy preacher man coming up with crazy things. This is the word of God again. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. And so there's certain TV, there's certain movies, there's certain magazines which are just forms of worship of idolatry. They're not, and not only are they not just harmless, they were fashioned for the purpose of drawing you in, and they were fashioned by demons. And so don't use your wonderful, God-given freedom in Christ. I know you're no longer under the law. I know now all things are lawful to you. But don't use that freedom to become one with an idol. And so it says in verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? So when you go into a house of worship, other than the worship to the living God, if you go into a porn site or the wrong nightclub or the wrong TV channel, whatever, it says you're provoking, once again, same idea that we talked about earlier about chasing, you're provoking the Lord to jealousy. The Bible says God is jealous. It says that's one of his names. And I you know, get people sometimes very confused about that. The Bible is Jehovah Shalom, God is peace. Jehovah Jireh, God is our provider. But he's also the God who is jealous. His name is jealous. And so this is a graphic illustration. Forgive me if I cross the line here, but I believe this is real important to understand. Imagine you had a daughter. And she is drawn away from your loving, nurturing family, and she's drawn into a prostitution ring. Imagine that. I don't know about you. I have four daughters. And I can tell you my heart would burn with jealousy for her. Jealousy for her purity. Jealousy for her well-being. Jealousy for her safety. Jealousy for her soul. If you've been born again, if God has given you new birth through relationship with Jesus Christ, when you go strolling into a modern day temple of worship, a porn site, the wrong nightclub, a movie, maybe it's your work. Work can become a house of worship. Maybe it's sports. A sports stadium can become a house of worship. Maybe it's some relationship you have no business being in. You're worshiping the relationship. God's not angry with you. He loves you. You're his child, his son, his daughter. His heart's broken, and he is burning with jealousy for you. He wants to see you grow in purity, grow in power, grow in holiness. He wants you in beyond the Jordan, in the land of abundance. Jesus says, I come not that you might have, not only that you have life, but have it more abundantly. He wants that abundant life for you. He's jealous for you to have that life on your behalf. He's jealous. And he knows that when you're in a life of rebellion, you're none of that stuff is going to be realized. And then he goes on in verse 21, are we stronger than he? Or rather, verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Are you living your life in such a way that you're trying to outmaneuver God? Strong on the Lord. I know that's God's way, but I like my way. And when you do that, you're trying to strong arm the Lord. You're provoking the Lord. And what Paul is saying here is that be warned, your body will be strewn in the wilderness as the Israelites were when they were rescued from slavery. And so don't use your freedom in such a way that you're disobeying God and his word. Use your freedom to embrace the Lord I just love that picture of the again of God rescuing the Israelites from the Egyptians. Then he comes to them, lives in the cloud. They could have embraced him. They could have embraced him every day. They could have embraced him. We need to use our freedom to embrace the Lord. And so then from 23 to 33, he basically wraps up the last three chapters, which are all about chapters 8, 9, and 10, all about freedom we have in Christ, but sometimes the difficulty of how to live with that freedom. Again, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify or build up. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And so we use our freedom in such a way that we're always blessing him or her around us. We're always loving. We're living a life of love. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and all its fullness. If any one of you who does not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking